We live in a time where we are surrounded by fake news, false teaching, error, lies, deception, things that want to take people from the truth to what is a lie. But this is not a new problem. Maybe fake news is a problem, but is a new problem. But lying and deception itself is not a new problem. In fact, as we read this morning in our scripture reading in Genesis 37, we see that deception is very common. So much so that it was intended to deceive the heart of their own father. Sometimes we can feel this sense of security or safety because, oh, it's our son, or oh, it's our father, or it's our parents, our family. Our family wouldn't deceive us. Our family wouldn't lie to us. But as we see here in Genesis 37, that's exactly what happened. The sons of Jacob deceived his heart to believing that Joseph had been killed by wild beasts, all because of envy. But this is not, like I said, a new problem. This has happened all through the Bible. In fact, even in the New Testament, we have a congregation that was being duped by false doctrine. But I want to ask the question this morning, are we being duped? Are we being deceived to believe something that is not true? And what can we do to guard against that? What can we do to protect ourselves from being deceived? I believe the Bible has given us a clear outline on how to guard ourselves from deception. I want to look at Acts chapter 15 for a brief moment this morning. Acts chapter 15. Here we have a story, a historical record of the church at Antioch. And if there were ever a time that a congregation had the ability to say, we're a strong congregation. We're not going to be deceived. We're not going to have any problems. We had a strong beginning. We were taught by the apostles. The word was being preached to the Jews and then to the Hellenists, which are the Greek-speaking Jews. They were taught by the apostles for an entire year. Some people will like to say, oh, well, Brother so-and-so or Dr. so-and-so is a great speaker. I've never heard him teach error. And we know that the apostles didn't teach error, or do we? I say that because of Peter's example, right? For a while, he would preach that the Jews and the Gentiles could commingle. But then after a while, when people were bringing in false doctrine, what happened? Peter himself was drawn away and had to be rebuked by Paul in Galatians. But this church in Antioch was so strong. This is where God gave us our new name, Christians. This was a very strong church. This is a very sound, very stable, very secure congregation. But then, in comes false doctrine. What was being said? Acts chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is different than what the apostles were teaching because they were not teaching this. So, word of this travels to Paul and Barnabas. 15 verse 2, therefore when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, in comes this false doctrine. And they go, well, let's talk about it real quick. What's being said? That's not right. What do we need to do about it? Nothing. They can have their private interpretation. This is a perfect time, perfect example, where we could just sit back and go, they have their own way of interpreting scriptures. Let's leave them alone. That's not what they did. They said, we need to go figure this out. We need to go straighten this out. So they sent Paul and Barnabas and some others to Jerusalem. And not to just everybody, but they wanted to get the leaders of the congregation together, or the leaders of the church together, and discuss it. So they did. Paul and Barnabas met with the other apostles and elders and discussed this problem. They discussed it between themselves, they discussed it with the apostles and elders, and then they reported all things God did through them. But that wasn't enough. Some still held to this false doctrine. In Acts 15 and verse 5, we see, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So what was their course of action? What did they do now that there's people that are still wanting to hold to this false doctrine? According to our denominational brethren, this is the time where they go, isn't it good that we're all going to the same place? Isn't it good that we can all just agree to disagree and just let bygones be bygones? You have your interpretation, I have mine, and let's just go our own ways. This would be a perfect time for them to say that, would it not? But that's not what they did. The apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. Verse 6, where is the authority, they ask. Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, indicating we must have authority for all that we do. What does this mean? Acts 4 and verse 7 says, by what power or by what name have you done this, is what they were asking there. They want to know, who is the source of your power? Who is the source of your authority? If it comes from man, it is not to be believed. It is, if it's from God, then it is to be believed. This is the same question Jesus asks the Pharisees in the Gospels. He's asked them about John's baptism. Was it of men or was it of God? And they refused to answer because they knew there was a true answer, but they didn't want to give the right answer. So they knew, though, that they had to have authority even then when Jesus asked them. And we still have to have authority now. How do you establish authority, though? How do you know today what is and what is not from God? Do we have miracles happening today, miraculous events happening today that prove the word that is being spoken, or do we have it already revealed in a miraculous form, such as the Bible? Obviously, we have the Bible, so we are not in need of these outward signs of miracles now. We have one in our hands. So let's go to it to establish authority. Jesus used three different ways of teaching Bible authority. He taught by direct statement and command. He taught by an approved example. And he taught by necessary inference. I like the necessary inference one because this is exactly how he silenced the Sadducees. They asked him about the resurrection, about this woman who had had seven husbands, and they asked about the resurrection. But the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, so they were trying to trick him. But Jesus said, have you not read, you do greatly err, right? Have you not read, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am not the God of the dead, but of the living. This is a necessary inference teaching moment for the Sadducees. They should have necessarily inferred that there was a resurrection because they were still living. In that he says, I am. Not I was, but I am. So little things like that Jesus taught by. But there's one passage that actually displays all of this in a very succinct way, and I like it very much, so that's why it's part of my lesson. And in John 13:34, sorry, I meant to blow that verse up a little bit bigger. But in John 13, verse 34 and 35, we have two verses here. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We see here we have a direct statement, a command. He says, a new commandment I give to you. What is the commandment? That you love one another. So we have a direct statement and command to love one another. But then he also takes it to the next step. He says, as I have loved you. That's an approved example. God approved of Jesus loving other peoples as he did. And so he's saying, as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. Right? So we have an approved example. Then we have necessary inference, but more so on the side of the people that are watching you. They are to necessarily infer that you are Christ's disciple because of the love that you show. Because you show love for one another, they are to necessarily conclude that you are Christ's disciple. So we have three ways of establishing authority by Christ written out. Then we see in Acts chapter 15, back to our text, we actually see the apostles use these in their teaching or in their discussion about this false doctrine of being circumcised to be saved. We see commandment being used in verse 13 through 22. We see approved example being used in verse 12. And we see necessary inference used in verse 7 through 11. So let's read those passages quickly. Verse 13 of Acts chapter 15. Well, let's start with verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." We see three different ways being used here. We see direct statement, we see approved example, and we see necessary inference. We see direct statement because he says, the rest of mankind, and so that the Gentiles, not Gentiles converting, which are proselytes, but Gentiles, were to be able to call on the name of the Lord. We see approved example because they were able to do these many miracles, and they were not teaching circumcision. Had circumcision been required, they would not have been able to do the miracles, because God would not have been with that message. But God was with their message, so they should necessarily infer from the examples that God was not requiring circumcision upon salvation or for salvation. So they came to a conclusion. After they applied authority, they knew God's truth on the matter, and then they proclaimed the results in verse 22 through 32. So now how do we use these tips and these tools that we've now have? How do we use that when applying to false doctrines of today? Because we're full of false doctrine, or the earth is full of false doctrines in the world today. We have once saved, always saved. But the Bible says you can lose your salvation. Instrumental music versus no mechanical instrumental music. Sinner's prayer to salvation versus baptism unto salvation. Faith only versus not by faith only. There are so many contradictions out there. How do we know what's right? Well, we take the tools that we were just given and we apply them. And instead of going through all of these this morning, I've picked one, once saved, always saved, since it's the first. And we'll use these principles that we've just used, where they used them in Antioch to determine if circumcision was required unto salvation. And let's apply that to once saved, always saved. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we have a historical account of Philip the Evangelist. And he is in Samaria preaching the gospel of Christ. And in verse 5 through 13, we have a record of the Samaritan's conversion and also of Simon the sorcerer's conversion. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them in verse 5. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone of great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now I want to pause there for a moment. Simon the sorcerer at that point in time was duping or deceiving the people. He was tricking them. He was deceiving them. But, verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then it takes a special note of Simon himself. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, I want to pause there again for a moment, because none of the rest of the Samaritans were noteworthy to make a point with. But Simon's was. Why? Well, we'll find out here in just a few verses why the Holy Spirit, through Luke, is singling out Simon's conversion. Because we're going to learn something special from his conversion that we don't see much else in Scripture. But it is here for a reason. So what is that reason? Let's look at it. Simon had been deceiving the people. They thought he was the great power of God. But then Simon heard the word, believed, and was baptized. I ask this question, is Simon saved at this point? Because a lot of our denominational friends will say, well, no, he wasn't truly a believer, or he was a feigned believer, or he was insincere at this point. Well, I disagree with that, and I believe the Bible does as well. Mark 16:16 tells us that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He did that, therefore he has cleansed himself from his stains of sin. But aside from that, even in my research here, I looked up one of their denominational friends' websites who teach once saved, always saved, and I thought, well, let me see what they say on the matter. Because it's one thing for me to tell you what they say, it's another to show you. Because on their website, they had a link about Simon the Sorcerer, so I checked it out. And this is what the website said about Simon's conversion. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke says that the Samaritans believed and were baptized, verse 12, that Simon also believed and was baptized, verse 13, and then later in that chapter, and the Ethiopian eunuch believed and was baptized. It would be arbitrary to deny Luke's affirmation of Simon's salvation while accepting his affirmation of the others' salvation. In other words, why can they pick and choose who's truly believing here? They can't. Because to deny Simon's true belief would be also to deny the eunuch's true belief and the Samaritan's true belief. It would be arbitrary to look at it otherwise. So, from their own mouth, they're saying that he was a true believer. So, what about Simon's fall? He was converted to the he coveted the power of the apostles. Remember his former life. He was a sorcerer who had deceived the people. How many of us as Christians have once become Christians been tempted again by the same passions and lusts that brought us again away from God to begin with? Every one of us. That's how Satan attacks us. He knows he can get us that way, so he's going to try it again. Right? Same thing for Simon the sorcerer. Here he is being tempted with power and riches that can come from that too. He coveted the power of the apostles in verse 18, but Peter tells him he's going to perish because of this. Let's read this real quick. Simon in Acts chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So, Simon is being tempted. He's coveting the power of the apostles. Peter tells him he is going to perish because of this. Peter tells him he has no part or portion in this matter. What did he mean by perish? Did he mean physical or did he mean spiritual? Well, from the text, we see he's speaking spiritually because of the remedy he suggests to fix it. If it was physical death, this would be an odd way of preventing physical death. But he says, repent and pray, right? He was told, repent and pray to God. Now, this again is a unique phrasing, because in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." If Simon wasn't a true believer, wouldn't this be the opportune time to tell him to repent and be baptized? Because if he wasn't truly converted to begin with, he needed to be converted to Christ, right? He hadn't put on Christ before, he needed to put on Christ now. So now would be the opportune time for Peter to say, "Repent and be baptized." But he didn't do that. We see that he said, repent and pray. Why? Because he had already been baptized. So this is giving us an example and a pathway to understand what to do once we have fallen after becoming Christians. Repent and pray. Why would it be told he would perish if it were not possible? That's the other thing. Once saved, always saved says that you cannot perish eternally for your sins. He wasn't truly saved, they will say. If he wasn't truly saved, then why did Peter tell him to repent and be baptized? The Bible tells us clearly that we must be baptized to be saved in Mark 16, 16 and 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. But there's also many more. Simon's reaction, though, also gives us a hint to what's going on. Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." Again, a unique phrasing for someone that did not truly believe. A unique phrasing for someone that was not a Christian or did not believe in the word that was being preached. Would a feigned or insincere believer act this way? Obviously not. There are four types of soil. There is the soil in the parable of the soils. There were four types. There was the seed that fell on the top of the ground that the birds came and ate. So there was relatively no soil there. Then there was the no deep soil, for the seed had no depth of earth. They were scorched because of the sun, or persecutions is the example that Christ gave of that. And then there was the third seed that fell among the weeds, and which were the cares of this world that choked it out. But then there was the good seed that fell in the good ground, and it yielded forth fruit. Well, I would probably put Simon's reaction and his heart in the condition that it was when he originally did this, was in the weeds, because he was concerned with the cares of this world. And those weeds were keeping him back and causing him to sin, because he was focused on those and not the plan of God. Was he still a plant, a seed coming from God? Yes, he was a Christian. But he was being he was coveting things of this world again and being brought back from his full potential. His reaction would more logically have placed him in that category. So, falling from grace, we see that it can happen. We're taught in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Even all of our denominational friends will use this passage, but they seem to forget Galatians 5 and verse 1 through 4. Because in verse 4 it says, "You have fallen from grace." Because what they were trying to do was to go back to the old law of Moses. He's saying, if you take Christ and you put him aside and you go back to law of Moses, you're going to fall from grace. And if grace is what saves you, the conclusion is, the necessary inference is, you're going to lose your salvation. 2 Peter chapter 2. Turn with me there real quick, because that's probably very hard to read. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read from 18 through 20. "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness," speaking of false teachers, "they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." So what conclusions can we draw from this? We can clearly see that through all three, direct statement, necessary inference, and approved example, we can see once saved, always saved is not true. It cannot be true. The Bible is abundantly clear about it not being true. Yet, it is one of the most widely accepted doctrines on the face of the planet. All you have to do is read your Bible a little bit and you'll see what truth is out there. But even Catholicism tried to hinder this by making it a sin to even read the Bible early on. They've since not done that, but we need to be on guard. We need to be careful. We've seen that it is easy to be deceived. Just as Jacob was deceived by his own sons, we need to be on guard against anyone and everyone that is bringing something that is not true. We must have Bible authority. We've seen how to establish that authority. You can fall from grace, which is the result, or which results in the loss of salvation, if not corrected. So, this morning, I ask you again, have you been deceived? What did you do to become a Christian, to quote-unquote be saved? Did you say the sinner's prayer? Were you taught that once you become a Christian, you can never fall, you can never lose your salvation? My friends, if that's the case, you've been deceived. We've clearly seen that this morning, that there is one truth, there is one way, and we need to know it. We need to learn it, live it, and love it, so to speak. We need to know where we stand with God. If you don't know the path, I'm sure the men of the congregation here would be glad to sit down with you and explain it. If you do know the plan of God and you're ready to make that choice and decision to become a Christian, to come believing in the Word of God, confessing the good name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God before us all, to repent of those sins that you've committed, to live that good and holy life for the rest of your life by being baptized in water for the remission of those sins, being raised to walk in that new life until death, we stand ready to assist you. Please come as we stand and as we sing.